And oh, the great joy that we could have if we had more times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord when we gather together. May I indeed say a word of encouragement that for all of us, wherever we may gather, whether few or many, may that me weekly and gathered prayer meeting be very precious to us until the Lord comes. Our subject today, which we are taking, and I confess very readily my inability to give a thorough exposition upon it. The power of prayer. We have many examples of prayer in the Old as well as in the New Testament. We praise God for those wonderful, blessed persons who gave themselves in intercession and supplication throughout the centuries of biblical history. We also thank the Lord, too, for the many warriors of prayer that have lived ever since during the Christian age and are even living even today, those who give themselves to intercede in the presence of God for His continued blessings upon His Word and upon His people. But I want to take one particular phase of the subject tonight or today from the very life of the Lord Jesus and speak to your heart as well as to mine own and to your conscience and mine of the greatest example, the supreme example of prayer, and that is in the life of the Lord Jesus. I am deeply conscious and worshipful of His beloved, glorious person. He is beyond my comprehension. What did the writer to Timothy say as he wrote to him, Paul, long ago? Great is the mystery of godliness, that God, the person of God, in the person of His Son, was manifest and revealed in the flesh. And as John wrote in his Gospel, He dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld His glory. But I say reverently, I am deeply conscious of the inability to be able to comprehend the glory of His person. It's far greater than all human minds could ever understand. One well wrote long ago, and it's on the basis of Scripture, when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:27 declared, "No man hath seen God at any time," or rather, I'm not quoting it right. The Lord Jesus said on that occasion that I refer to in Matthew 11:27, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." And I confess my utter inability to be able to comprehend His greatness. But as one has well written, all that we can do is bow in worship, in adoration, and fall at His feet, making no attempt to understand what is absolutely incomprehensible to creature human minds, the glory and the greatness of His Son. Let me repeat before we begin our scripture reading. Once again, there have been in the Old and New Testament, as well as in life since the coming of the Holy Spirit into this world to the present time, many great men and women of prayer, but none can equal the blessed Lord Jesus. If you have your Bible and would follow me, go to the Gospel according to Luke, please. The Gospel according to Luke, beginning to read, if we may, in chapter 3. The Gospel according to Luke. I'm sure that many of you are acquainted with the fact, in studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in each of the Gospels you have a different presentation of the person and even the work of Christ. Matthew is often called the parable of the kingdom, saying, as it were, "Behold your king," and describes the king, his coming into this world, his birth, and his life, his death, and his resurrection. Mark, in like manner, presents the person of the Son of God, but in a different character. As though God would say, in Mark, "Behold my servant." For we know that the Gospel of Mark is that precious Gospel that presents him as the perfect servant of God. But when we come to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke writes of him in all the perfection of his humanity, saying, as it were, "Behold the man, Christ Jesus." John, as we well know, presents him in the glory and the power of his deity, the eternal Son of God. But in the Gospel of Luke, to which we turn today, I would like you to think of that blessed Lord Jesus in his human life, from the manger to the cross, as the most supreme example of prayer. I say again, there can be given many other examples, but I'm sure I am giving the right glory to the Lord Jesus Christ when I speak of him as the greatest example in prayer. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And the first scripture that we would like to read that Luke refers to him. For as we begin it, we shall cover 10 particular occasions throughout the Gospel when he was praying. 10 occasions when he was praying. As we have in Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 21, the first occasion is recorded. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized," and note this, "prayed." May I on the side refer to the fact, you may read Matthew's account and you may read Mark's account of the baptism, but neither one of them mentioned what Luke does. He was praying. "The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And as you may well know, it was at the consecration at the beginning of his public ministry. This was the occasion. But may I go further and go back a little bit to the background of that blessed life of the Lord Jesus? I often wonder in amazement when I read in Luke chapter 2, when he was a boy of 12 years of age, he went to the temple and he went to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, possibly for the first time, which was oftentimes the age of a youngster when they were taken into the privileges of Judaism. And you remember how, though his mother and father Joseph, called Father Joseph, had traveled one day's distance back homeward before they missed him. And they spent 3 days in Jerusalem looking for him. Turn to that scripture, if you will, if you please, back at the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Luke. Let me read the words. Let me go with you, if I may. in verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the learned men of Holy Scripture of that day, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. My beloved, this was 18 years before the Lord Jesus stepped out and knew his public ministry. And he was at the age of 12. Now may I suggest to you, may I again emphasize the fact, I cannot fathom the mystery how the eternal Godhead in the person of the Son took upon him human flesh. Great is the mystery. Don't try to explain it to me. You never will. But here he is as a boy of 12. Normally growing up, waxing bold in spirit and in grace, as John says in the early part of the chapter. But I want you to notice the words that follow as you read verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now notice his answer, please. Amazing at the age of 12. As he said, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. My beloved, here is the amazing fact. And may I suggest it? I believe this absolutely proves it. At the age of 12, he knew who he was, the eternal Son of God. Second, he knew from whence he came. And remember, he didn't come the way you and I did. He came from heaven to be born in human form. And he also knew why he came. My Father's business. My beloved, we can only marvel. This boy of 12 comprehended, humanly speaking, who he was, whence he came from, as well as why he came. My beloved, you and I well know, as we often quote in the gospel, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But in our chapter 3, from whence we have read, you may have noticed also in this same section that the Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was 30 years of age. But my beloved, let me say, as he comes to Jordan to be baptized of John, to consecrate himself to his public ministry, why was he praying? Surely he was praying for what every child of God should. When seeking to serve the Lord, no matter who, brother and sister alike. The commendation of heaven. The commendation of God. As he begins his ministry. As he comes to associate himself with the nation of Israel in their need and be their deliverer. And what did he pray for? The blessing, the commendation of heaven. And we read, the heaven was opened And a voice said unto him, and it was the Father's voice without doubt, commending those silent years of obscurity in the home of Nazareth, unknown until he stepped out to begin the public career of his ministry. But the Father commends that obscure life of which we know very little about. And my beloved, there is no question of that. And may I say, one of the greatest meaning of prayer is this. It should be expressing complete dependence upon God. My beloved fellow believers, you and I who may be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus together in our assembly testimonies, how we must and should be recognizing just what the Lord Jesus did. Every brother and sister, whether called to public ministry or otherwise, needs the commendation of heaven and the pleasing of the Father in consecration. And the Father answers his prayer. The heaven is open. The commendation is given publicly, audibly, as well as visibly, by the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, lighting upon it. And beloved, I'm sure we recognize it was the token of a Spirit-filled ministry. Oh, may God help you and me in the days that we are now living, days of failure, days of shortcoming, days of apostasy, yet to realize the need of prayer. But then let's go to another scripture further on. If you don't mind, go with me to chapter 5, if you please. Chapter 5 in this book. And let me read, if I may, in verse 15 and 16. The next occasion when we have him praying. Luke never records all the words of his prayers, but he records the fact he was praying. Chapter 5. Let me read verse 15 and 16. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Will you turn back for just a moment to a reference in chapter 4? And I believe the verse is verse 37. I want you to notice something. May I read verse 36 and 37 together? He had begun his ministry. And he was commencing to do miracles. And in verse 36 we read, the people were all amazed. They spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now note the next word. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. My beloved, may I give you the suggestion that immediately following the beginning of his ministry, they were trying to make him a famous man. His fame was spread abroad. Go back to chapter 5, please, as the scripture that we read. Chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16 together. You find it continuing. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And then he withdraws himself. What for? Into the wilderness to pray. Why was he praying here? Beloved, let me give you the suggestion. He did not like the people to make him famous. Well, did the Savior often say, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me? And again, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. And one thing he desired to do, to blot out his own popularity. You know, one of the greatest weaknesses we have, and I say it faithfully and lovingly, even among the saints, we have a great weakness to make a man great, whom we like. But I think of the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, do all, why? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. And may I point out to you, praise God, that we read after his prayer, as you notice, you please, in verse 25 and verse 26, will you please note in the same chapter? And will you please note after this great miracle that is recorded here? Immediately the man rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, as the Lord had healed him. And he departed to his own house. And note the next words. He did not glorify the preacher. He did not glorify the Lord Jesus. He glorified God. As we sign, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Read verse 26 here. And the people were all amazed. And they glorified God. And were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. My beloved, let me say this. Here is the blessed person of the Son of God, saying, verily, I seek not my own glory. And what did he do about it? He prayed about it. Lord, Father, stop it. Oh, my beloved, let me say, what a man of prayer. Let me quote those words again. I like the three words particularly. He withdrew himself. He took himself out of the picture. To God be the glory. My beloved, does that speak to your conscience and mine? To your heart and mind? Again, let me quote the words of dear Paul as he wrote them to the Corinthians. Whatsoever ye do, whether you eat, even eating, and whether you drink, even drinking, do all to the glory of God. I think one of the old church covenants that has been written since the church has been on the earth is an old Presbyterian covenant that they made. Man's chief end is what? For the glory of God. And beloved, please let me say, in all humility, the wonder and amazing fact that the Lord of glory humbled himself and kept himself as much as possible out of sight of the ministry, that God would have the glory. So let's go to the third occasion. And we have it in chapter 6, if you please. The sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And if I may read particularly in chapter 16, verse 16 in this chapter, where you have again, and you note these words. In verse 12, if you please. And I want you to note it very carefully. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Why the all night prayer meeting? Well, go back to verse 11, if you please. After his dealing with the Pharisees in the preceding section. The Pharisees were all filled with madness. They communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Here was opposition to his work. Here was opposition that was open toward his ministry, for his Father and for his God, and toward his people. And he knew their intention was genuine, what they might do to stop it and to stop him. But you please note something. What did he do about it? He spent all night in prayer. Did you ever do that? Oh, I'm sure very few have ever done that. When there was opposition. Now here please note in verse 13 the result of the prayer. And what he did following the all-night prayer meeting. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. The guidance of God regarding the opposition and the peril to the work of the Master. He made a choice out of the disciples that were following him, of 12 of them, and he called them apostles. Please think of the word. He called them apostles. Why the apostles? Beloved, if you know your Bible, and I'm sure you do, these 12 men whom he named, in the context here, even Judas Iscariot, who professed to be and was a professing follower of the Lord Jesus, he called them apostles. My beloved, look. He foreknew that the work of God needed to be continued even after his departure. And we well know how he sought to train these 12 regarding his person, regarding his work, regarding his purposes, and regarding the glory of God. But let me say this fact. You can't read the rest of your New Testament, and particularly the book of the Acts, and down through the epistles, you'll find a mention of these apostles. Let me quote one particular one, and you may remember that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter had preached that Pentecostal sermon, and many were saved, 3,000 were saved and baptized in one day. And the statement, these converts, they followed what? The apostles' teaching. And fellowship. And prayers. Breaking of bread. And so on. The apostles have to become teachers. And they were. And then you go through the epistles. The whole book of the Acts, in fact. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, or it should be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But I say, my beloved, please may I emphasize, from the prayer of the Lord Jesus on this occasion of danger, he knew the work must be carried on after he left. And by divine guidance, he made the choice. And I say again, let me be reminded with you. Have you ever read, I'm sure you have, in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, ye are built. Your foundation is on the teaching of the apostles, and the apostles and the New Testament prophets. See, I go even further. You read in chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, of the glorious city of God, the New Jerusalem, and you read of that wall surrounding the city. And do you not remember the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb will be eternally written there? It all began by that all night of prayer. My beloved, let me say again. It reminds your heart as well as mine own that the need of prayer is greater than we realize. for the dangers are great. Well, we think of what we know, as Paul foretold it. In the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come, and so on. And we know these are days of apostasy. And please, may I give you the suggestion? We need to follow the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And may I also mention the fact that in the days of the apostles, before they left the world, they were faced with false apostles, false teachers. And each of these apostles that have written in the New Testament forewarned of the dangers of the last days in which we are now living. And the dangers are morally and spiritually great, as we may well know. May God write it upon us more deeper. Now let's look at the next occasion when he was praying. We have it in chapter 9, if you please. Chapter 9, reading, if I may, at verse 18. What an occasion was this? And let us see if we can, by the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand why he was praying. Chapter 9, and if I may begin reading at verse 18 through verse 20. Verse 18. It came to pass as he was alone praying. May I stop there for a moment? It is very evident that the Lord has to spend most of his praying time alone. And we'll see a little more about that on the next occasion we turn to another scripture. But he was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. And then following his prayer, he asked them, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, Elijah. Others say that some one of the old prophets is risen again." But now note his next question. He said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" What was he praying about? My beloved, let me say, I do it lovingly, but I'm sure it was true, as the context of the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John proved. These dear men who were apostles even were slow to grasp all that the Lord Jesus was teaching. And he asked them the question, "But whom say ye that I am?" He was concerned, do they know who I am? And then he gets the answer from Peter, as Peter says. And I like the answer better in the account that Matthew gives. On that occasion, you may remember he asked the same question. On the same occasion it is. And then he asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" And I love what Peter says. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I wonder if they had realized it up to that time, who he was. Remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter in Matthew, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And remember the words, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It was a divine revelation. And he was concerned that they may confess the reality of his person. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whether they comprehended it in its fullness, I don't believe they did. Writing of the occasion, when John writes it in one of the occasions, when some of the disciples left the Lord Jesus, he turned to them and said at the end of John 6, "Will ye also leave?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the moment the Lord Jesus began to mention his coming death, Peter rebuked him. "No, Lord, it'll never happen to you. Wait a minute." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He wasn't calling Peter Satan, but he said, The devil talking to you, Peter. I'm not going to not only die, I'm going to be raised. You know, even after his resurrection, the disciples, the apostles, if you please, could hardly believe that he was risen from the dead. And he told them that he would. If there's one person that believes, I believe it was Mary of Bethany. She never attended his funeral. But she anointed him before his funeral ahead of time for his burial, as the Lord Jesus said. She believed he would be put to death, buried, and rise again, as we were singing. We serve a risen Savior. And here the Lord Jesus wanted to be sure, do they really know me? Ah, beloved, how important it is to know who he is. Truly, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then let's go to another scripture. If I may, in chapter 11. The opening of chapter 11. The next occasion that we have. When the Lord Jesus was praying. The fifth occasion through this book. In chapter 11. Let me begin reading. Just verse 1 and the opening of verse 2. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. I don't think, and I know that the actual words that the Lord Jesus said are not recorded by Luke, but it said he was praying. Oh, as our friends prayed that old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Let me raise the question. Do you and I value the place of prayer? Not only when we come publicly together, but even privately. And here was the Lord Jesus praying in a certain place. And no, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Here he is. The 11th chapter, before the disciples wanted to learn to pray. What was he praying for? I think he was praying for somebody to raise this request. Lord, teach us to pray. How you and I can indeed repeat these words and genuinely mean them. Lord, teach us to pray. And we quote the words of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, I believe, at the end of that exposition of Paul on the armor of God, exhorting the dependency of the believers, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication with for all saints. My beloved, the importance of prayer, one of the most important necessities in the believer's life, and especially in the assembly life, collectively, particularly, that we might share together the burden of the work and the name and the ministry of our Lord that we seek to carry on. And we need to repeat what this disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them what we often call the Lord's Prayer, though it wasn't the Lord's Prayer. His prayer is in John 17. But he gave them this prayer for themselves. And the most important part of the prayer, if I may mention, as you have it in verse 2, he said unto them, when ye pray, say what? Our Father, which art in heaven. And the most important part of that prayer that he quotes, you know, the first words, say Our Father. The relationship. May I quote the words of the Apostle John in his epistle, chapter 1? Our fellowship is with who? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me quote again the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 11:27, the complete statement, when he said, No man knoweth the Father, the Son, but the Father. He added, But no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And surely we may confess and do confess, the greatest privilege in prayer is calling God our Father. Thank God for those words of Galatians chapter 4 verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, saying, our Father. Well, let's say to now, time's going fast. And look with me, if we may now go to chapter 22. Chapter 22, if you please. And in chapter 22, we would like to read one verse, the 33rd verse, or the 32nd verse. Luke 22 and verse 32. And note particularly for whom he is praying, though his prayer is not mentioned, except that he declares he had prayed. Chapter 22, verse 33. Verse 33 in chapter 22. Note the Lord did it. Let me say in verse 31, reading it together. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Oh, beloved. He knew the weakness of Simon. He knew the weakness of Peter. And you know the story of his unfortunate denial that he made, and from which he suffered much until he was restored again by the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But let's go further down in chapter 22, please. And in verse 41. Chapter 22 and verse 41, when he was in Gethsemane's garden. My beloved, is it one instance of his prayer life that is deeper than you and I can fathom? But as we read the words, and our solemn other words as we read of him in verse 41, let me go to verse 39. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed him. When he was at a place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Beloved, this is an occasion that is too deep for you and for me to understand. The agony of the blessed person of the Son of God that caused him to sweat drops of blood and in agony pray. Praying in agony. My beloved, I'm sure we all know why the agony. It was not the fear of what lay before him, as much as it was the awful curse that he was to bear. To be made what you and I are actually, sin for us. As he prayed, let this cup, what cup? That was being pressed closer to his lips. In agony. What did the angel do to comfort him? As you read that the angel strengthened him. In chapter 4 of Matthew, as well as in Luke and Mark also, in the temptations, they ministered bread and food to him in his temptation, but not here. He needed nothing material. He needed something spiritual. I believe the angel ministered the words. You may read them in Psalm 102, where the Lord himself is foretold as saying, "Thou hast shortened my life. Thou hast shortened my..." Look, here he was, about the age of 33. Halfway through his allotted span of life, according to Moses' reckoning in Psalm 90. 70 years and 10. Look, did he not feel, humanly speaking, his life was being taken from him? Absolutely. Short of them, it could be. But most of all, he knew what the cup was. The Father's cup. The cup of judgment. The cup of wrath. The cup of punishment for all, not just one. I think of the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He took upon him not the form of the angels, and he was made in our likeness, that he might take death for every man. Let me raise the question. Was the Lord worthy to face death here? In himself? By himself? Had he sinned? Never. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And thank God, he never performed, did it. He was sinless. Beloved, look. To become in judgment like every sinner in the whole world is a tremendous judgment. But the victory was given him. The disciples, though they were supposed to be hold him up, they failed him, they fell asleep. But not he. But the last occasion, let's go to chapter 23. Two occasions that follow when he prayed. In chapter 23, if I may, go into chapter 23 and verse 46. The Lord Jesus is on the cross. Now let's first of all go back to an earlier verse. And that is on the cross, his first word. 34, that's right. Death in verse 34, thank you, brothers. Let me read verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them." Oh, the magnitude of these words. Who was he praying for? Not just the people there and those who had put him and sentenced him to death. But may I say, he's been forgiving sinners ever since. Through the preaching of his gospel. He thought of you. He thought of me. But the first words he utters on the cross, a prayer of forgiveness. And well do we rejoice. The dying thief became forgiven. Later on, after his death, the man who centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This was the Son of God. Another convert. Forgive me. But then, as you have it in verse 46, the last words that he ever uttered, as we read, let us read if I may, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and you know what John writes in his gospel regarding, he cried, "It is finished," and here you have it written. And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." From the beginning to the end of his life, he's the best and the most perfect example of prayer. I think of a dear old hymn, and I say it reverently. Oh, that you and I could be like him. And may the Lord do what the disciple asked in John in chapter 11. As we ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. For his name's sake, amen.